Okay, we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says up on the screens on page 314, if you have one of the church Bibles. I'll just give folk a minute to come and find a seat. Great. Well, let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. He may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city, destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's certain servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering amongst themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, "I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise I shall take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that of John's. It's great to have you with us this morning. I'd like to ask you as we start off, just to imagine something with me. Imagine a man with cancer. And he comes along to the doctor's surgery, and when he goes in, he says to the doctor, "Look, doc, I'm in perfect health. My heart's pumping well, my lungs are shifting air, my muscles are strong, I've no infections, I'm just so fit, just like all these other people out in your waiting room there." What can the doctor do for a man like that? Well, nothing. He's going to leave the surgery unchanged. He doesn't see his need. He's in denial. He won't, or he can't, face up to the truth about what's happening. And as we come to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which we've read together this morning, that's exactly the situation for David. David does these terrible things we've read about, and he can't, or he won't, face up to the truth. It leaves him in a dreadful situation until he recognizes the seriousness of his position. You've been with us over the last months. You've seen, as we've gone through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you've seen how David has emerged as the hero. He's God's anointed king. He's beaten up the Philistines and the Ammonites. He's delivered God's people from their enemies. But now we see something else about David. Now we see David's weakness and David's sinfulness. Now we see that this hero is a flawed hero. Well, look what happened. The armies had gone off to war. David probably should have gone with them, but he didn't. He stayed in Jerusalem. And he's strolling around in the flat roof of his palace, and then he sees her, Bathsheba. And she is gorgeous. Chapter 11, verse 2. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David's hormones just go into overdrive. He wants her. He's tempted. Well, everyone's tempted. Temptation isn't sin. Bible tells us the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. Temptation isn't sin, but this doesn't stop at temptation. David considers doing something about it. Verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her. He could have turned away. He could have said, "She's off limits. She's married." But no, he savors the possibility. He thinks about it. He fantasizes about it. Temptation has turned to consideration. Consideration is sin. David enjoys thinking about what it would be like to have sex with Bathsheba. He considers it. And now he's on this slippery slope, and consideration goes on to turn into intention. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. Never mind that she's Uriah's wife. He sends for her. See how everything accelerates? He saw her. He found out about her. He sent for her. Temptation, consideration, intention. And then, of course, it all ends up in action. She came to him, and he slept with her. Temptation isn't sin, but as soon as you step on that slope, you're on the way down. The right place to deal with our temptations and our sins is right at the beginning, in how we think and what we allow ourselves to think about or refuse to think about. You see, no major sin just happens. It doesn't come out of the blue. It doesn't take us by surprise. It's not sudden. Always comes after quiet contemplation and thinking about it. Temptation, consideration, intention, action. Well, the next thing we find is Bathsheba is pregnant. Well, David hadn't reckoned on that, had he? And his reaction, how does he react? Is it remorse? Is it repentance? No, David scrambles to try and cover the whole thing up. First of all, he gets Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the battlefield and hopes that he's going to sleep with his wife. And then it'll be assumed that the child is his. The kid is not my son. That's what he's hoping. But Uriah doesn't go home. So the next night, he gets Uriah drunk. But still Uriah doesn't play ball. So then, David plots to have Uriah killed. It's cold-blooded. He sends him back to the battlefield, carrying in his own hand his own sentence of death. It's ruthless and it's calculating. And it works. And Uriah is killed. See how one sin leads to another and another? Lust leads to adultery. Adultery leads to murder. Sin escalates. It sort of sucks you in. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. My grandmother used to say that, and she was right. An old writer has said this: one sin inclines the mind to more. If one thief be in the house, he will let in the rest. A spark is the beginning of a flame. But maybe you're here this morning and you're listening to this and reading it and thinking, well, adultery and murder, that's dire. That's really awful. That's shocking. But that's nothing to do with me. But it is. We all sin. Not just the big, obvious sins like David. We sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. If you're coming along into our evening services just now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Come this evening, you'll hear how a lust in God's eyes is the same thing as adultery. Anger in God's eyes is the same thing as murder. In 1960, Adolf Eichmann, who's one of the principal architects of the Nazi Holocaust, Adolf Eichmann came to trial in Israel. And a man called Yehiel Dinur, an Israelite, a Jew, a survivor of the concentration camps, he came to give evidence. And when he walked into the courtroom and he saw Eichmann for the first time since he'd sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier, when he saw him, he began to sob uncontrollably and he fainted. And he collapsed on the floor. Was he overcome with hatred? Was he overcome with fear? No, he wasn't. Later on, he explained that he suddenly realized when he saw him that Eichmann wasn't this godlike figure who'd sent all these people to their deaths. He was just an ordinary man. And he said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him." Now, we're not all involved in genocide like Eichmann. And we're not, many of us, I hope, involved in adultery or murder like David. But we're all rebels. And we're all tempted. And we're all capable of horrible things, given the opportunity. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The greatest evil is not done in sordid dens of crime. It is conceived, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warm, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices." You don't need to be a monster to be a sinner. Well, we may not be David. We may not be God's anointed king. But David's experience of temptation and sin is just like ours too. After all David had done, and once Uriah was dead, we read this right at the end of chapter 11, verse 27. "After the time of mourning was over, David had her, Bathsheba, brought to his house, and she became his wife." It seems David has got away with it. But, right at the end of the chapter, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." We can hide things from other men and women. We can hide things from ourselves, but never from God. God saw. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. A secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven, someone has said. "Be sure your sin will find you out." My grandmother used to say that too. She wasn't a Christian, but it was from the Bible, Numbers 32. Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, according to the Old Testament law, David deserved to die. He'd committed two capital offenses in Israel. He'd committed adultery, he committed murder. And despite the fact we've seen that David was described as a man after God's own heart, he turns out not to be fit to be God's anointed king. What's going to happen now to God's promises to David? We've seen as we've gone through Samuel that God had promised David a dynasty of kings from his line. God had promised David that the Messiah would come from his descendants. What's going to happen now to God's plan of salvation? And David seems oblivious to what's going on. He's like the man in the doctor's surgery with cancer. He's in denial. And then God intervenes. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. There was no mention of God in chapter 11. It was all about David and his scheming and his sin and his adultery and his murder. But now God appears. Nathan is a prophet. Nathan is God's spokesman. Nathan is sent to confront David with his sin. And before we look at that, let's just pause and be thankful that God does confront us with our sin. God doesn't abandon us when we rebel against him. He doesn't just leave us lost and condemned. God has offered us a way of being right with him. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the Christian faith. But first of all, we have to face up to reality. First of all, we have to recognize our sinfulness. Don't be like the man with cancer who said, everything's fine, when it wasn't. Is that you this morning? Do you say about your life, well, everything's fine? But actually, you know deep down that everything isn't fine at all. Is that you? Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian here, but you're tolerating some sin in your life. Or you're trying to submerge it in busyness. You're trying to bury it. You're trying to ignore it. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. But you know your life is not right. You know there's a God there, deep down. And you know you're not right with him. If you've been looking at the news or turned on the news in the last couple of days, maybe you saw that buses in Westminster in London in the new year are to carry an atheist advertisement. It's going to say on the side of the bendy buses, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. In other words, just bury your head in the sand. Be like the man with cancer. Just go into denial. Why not? But the message for us here is this: confront your sin. Confront your sin. Be honest. That's what David had to do when Nathan came along. Has God sent you a Nathan? Do you have a friend or a colleague or a neighbor who comes and says, look, this is the reality. There is a God. There's sin. There's judgment. You're in a mess. God sent you a Nathan? David seems amazingly blind to his sin, doesn't he? He's trying to live as if it just hadn't happened, as if he hadn't just committed adultery and murder. That's what sin does. Sin blinds us to sin. We can't see our sin because of our sin. Well, God sends Nathan to David, and it's not an enviable job to come and tell the king what he's done. I don't know if someone's come and tried to tell you the truth about sin and judgment and heaven and hell, have they? Maybe they weren't welcome. Maybe you really resented it. Well, Nathan's quite clever, isn't he? Nathan uses this story about the poor man and his lamb and the rich man who comes and grabs it and it's the only thing he has. And David's outraged. Do you see that? Chapter 12, verse 5. As surely as the Lord lives, David says, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. He still doesn't get it. And then Nathan says to him, verse 7, "You are the man." He confronts David with his sin. "You are the man." Have you ever felt like that? You are the man. You are the woman. Maybe you've opened the Bible and read something and you've thought, "Well, gosh, that's me. That just accuses me. That's what I've done. That's what I'm like." Maybe you've sat in church and you thought, "Well, gosh, the preacher is preaching at me. Why is he saying everything to me?" You are the man. You are the woman. Well, that's God at work. David's already one of God's people, but he still needs someone to hold him accountable. And we need to be ready to do that to one another. For Christians in the church, don't be frightened to be a Nathan. We need to do it like Nathan did. We need to do it gently, but firmly. We need to serve each other by doing that. Nathan tells David this story, and finally, David recognizes he's just like the rich man. David did everything, but he took Uriah's wife, and he took Uriah's life. But Nathan's not finished with his message from God. He goes on. Verse 7. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." And then here's the root of sin. Verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Why? He asks. When we know what's right and we do what's wrong, we're despising the word of the Lord. We're despising God himself. So there's our first lesson this morning. Confront your sin. Your sin is an offense against God. Don't bury your head in the sand. Don't be like the man in the doctor's surgery. John Piper has written this: "Don't make peace with the sin in your life. If you make peace with sin and settle down with it as an accepted long-term partner, you show you are not united with Christ." There's a warning if you're a Christian. Confront your sin. Secondly, confess your sin. Confess your sin. David comes clean and he admits the truth. There it is in chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Bit of a climb down for a king. Bit of a climb down for anyone, actually, for us to admit that we are sinners and we've done wrong. Getting right with God isn't an easy thing. It involves eating a lot of humble pie. Whether you're becoming a Christian for the first time or whether you're a Christian and you've had some sin in your life, it's humbling to get right with God. You have to say, "I have sinned against the Lord." David sinned against Bathsheba. And how could she refuse the king? David sinned against Uriah, took his wife and then his life. But in the last analysis, it was God that David sinned against. "I have sinned against the Lord." And at this very time, he wrote Psalm 51. Let me read you a couple of verses. David wrote, "I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you," that's God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The law is God's law, and that means that sin is sin against God. Imagine with me, if I went over just now and punched John in the nose, I'm not going to, but if I did, and Neil got up and said, "That's all right, Hugh, I forgive you." That would be outrageous, wouldn't it? Neil can't do that. It's only John who can say it's all right. That's exactly the situation for us with our sin. It's God's law we've broken. It's God we've offended. Only God can forgive us. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." If you've been with us as we've looked through this whole story over the weeks, maybe you remember King Saul, David's predecessor. And he rebelled against God and sinned, but when he was confronted with it, he said, well, I haven't really sinned, and it wasn't my fault, and anyway I had good motives. David's very different. No excuses, no wriggling. I have sinned against the Lord. Well, what's that going to mean for David, God's anointed king? According to the Old Testament law, David deserves to die. The death penalty for adultery and murder. What's going to happen to God's promises to him? Saul sinned, and God rejected him as king. And now David prays, it's in Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But now we see God's grace. Verse 13. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. Confront your sin, confess your sin, and God will forgive your sin. See how it's all God's doing? It's not that David's promised to do better in the future. It's not that David is doing things to sort of good things to sort of balance the wrong things he's done. I think that's often our inclination, isn't it? We ask to be forgiven on the basis of what we'll do. Or what we say, I'll never do it again, God. I'll make up for it in the way I serve you. I'll do good things. I'll pray more. I'll come to church more. But we can't undo our sin. We can't bargain with God. Only God can take away our sin. And the marvelous truth is that when we confront our sin and confess our sin, God takes away our sin. He takes it away. He puts it as far as the east is from the west, out of sight. How? How can a just God do that? Well, David knows how. Again, in the psalm he wrote at this time, he says this, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It helps to know just a little bit of the background here. Hyssop was a little shrub, and the Jews used it in their sacrifices. They used it to sprinkle the blood of the animals they sacrificed. It sounds barbaric. What happened was, when someone had sinned and they knew they were guilty, they brought an animal, they put their hand in the head of the animal, they confessed their sins, and symbolically their sins were counted to the animal, and then the animal had its throat cut. And the blood of the animal, the life of the animal, paid the penalty for their sins. Here's David under sentence of death because of his sin. But Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Not that an animal could finally pay for man's sins. All of this looked forward to Jesus. All of this looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place. It's as if we put our hand on his head and our sins were counted to him. As if God said, who did it? And Jesus said, it was me, I did it. And Jesus took the rap for us so that we could go free. In a little, well, just a few minutes, really, John's going to be baptized. And that's what's happened to John. His sin has been taken away. He's been washed clean. His sin has been put as far from him as the east is from the west. That's what baptism pictures, washing clean. And God has said to John, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And I have to ask you this morning, do you have that confidence? Has God said that to you? Have you accepted Jesus' death for yourself, or are you going to die? If you don't have that confidence, you can have. You can have it even this morning. Confront your sin, confess your sin, and God will forgive your sin because of Jesus. That's true whether you're doing it for the first time, you've never come to Jesus before, Or it's true if you've been a Christian for many years and you're tolerating some sin in your life. What a joy, what a relief to be washed clean and get rid of it. Martin Luther wrote about a dream he had in which Satan presented him with a long scroll with all his sins written on it, accurately and indelibly recorded. Thoughts, words, deeds, dates, times, circumstances, nothing left out. It almost filled the whole scroll. But right at the very bottom, there was a small space. And after Satan had recited the whole lot, Luther calmly and solemnly said to him, "Now write in the space at the bottom, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" Confront your sin, confess your sin, and God will forgive your sin because of Jesus. That can be you this morning if you're not right with God. Don't bury your head in the sand. Don't go on in denial. Don't be like the man with cancer who refused to accept that anything was wrong. How easy it is if you're a churchgoer to come week by week and someone says to you at coffee afterwards, "How are you?" You say, "I'm fine, thank you very much, how are you?" But you're not fine. You put on a big smile, but you're not fine at all. We need each other's help to deal with our sins. We need to be honest with each other. We need to be ready to confront each other, to be Nathans to each other. Confront your sin, confess your sin, and God will forgive your sin because of Jesus. Of course, that's not to say that sin has no consequences. David's sin had consequences. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. God says to him, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you." And we are going to see that as we go on through the stories in the weeks to come. The child David had conceived with Bathsheba dies. But they have a second child called Solomon, and Solomon is going to be the next on the throne after David. But Solomon's just like David. Solomon's flawed. Solomon is feet of clay. Solomon is a sinner. So are all the descendants after him, until finally in that line comes King Jesus, the perfect king. Jesus, who had no sins to confront. Jesus, who had no sins to confess. Jesus, who died taking the blame for our sin so that we might be forgiven. "I have sinned against the Lord." "You are the man," he said. "I have sinned against the Lord." "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Confess your sin. Confront your sin. And God will forgive your sin because of Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning that we have sinned against you. We admit that we try to ignore it and to hide it, not just from others, but from ourselves. We confess to you that whether we're Christians or we're not yet Christians, we deceive ourselves and go into denial, and we try to pretend that things are all right when they're not. Lord, we know that what we do displeases you. We know that you know everything. Thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die, shedding his blood, that we might go free because he pays the penalty for us. Father, help us to go out of this place this morning able to say we are not going to die because you've taken away our sins. Father, we thank you for the offer of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.